Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to be spending some time in 2 Peter chapter 1 as we continue working through this book on Sunday nights together. It has been one of those Sundays, and there are a lot of them, where this building serves a lot of different purposes. And not only did we have our worship and Bible classes here, but this afternoon held the funeral service for Jackie Markham. And I know that we appreciate all the years that she and John served this congregation and how much she loved people and loved the work of the church and blessed so many lives. And we want to continue to pray for that family. We also, as Fred mentioned in his prayer and as Jonathan mentioned in the announcements, want to pray for the family of June Anderson and are thinking of them at this time. And we know there are a lot of folks that are in need here, and it is a blessing to know we can pray about those things and a blessing to know that this is a church full of people that are doing that are praying. And even in the same day, we had a more joyful occasion as we had a baby tea celebrated right out here, kind of leading right up to worship time. We had Lads to Leaders that are practicing for the puppets at 4 and for Bible Bowl at 5. And then we've got our Bible drill and our Bible connection going right now as they're teaching our younger children. It's exciting to see what all's taking place. It's also exciting to see some of the opportunities that we have available for our involvement in the community. And so we mentioned Pi Day already. I think, if I'm not mistaken, I think that's a day to sort of focus on the mathematical pi concept, but to remember it with the pi that we all love, you know, the food kind of concept of that. So we have all kinds of things that you can make. Some of you have already committed to helping with that. The sign-up sheet is right out here. It is really a blessing to see how many different connections we've been able to make as a congregation to the students there at Brown, to the families there. We want to be reaching out to our community and showing them the love of God. We've also been blessed as we think about what's happening in our building. You may not know how many hours have been put into the painting that's gone on in this auditorium. I don't know if any of us know the grand total of all the number of people who have been helping. And in the future days to come, we'll try to assemble a list of all those who have helped. Not only have they done an outstanding job and sacrificed a great deal of time, they've also provided a savings for us and have worked hard during this renovation process. The next thing that'll happen sometime in the next few weeks, I don't think we know an exact timetable yet, but we'll see some of the pews start to be redone and reupholstered. And so some nights you may come in and a Sunday night or a Wednesday night, and we may have some that are gray and some that are still green, and we'll just have a mix of them until we can work through and get those all done. And so we appreciate so much you bearing with us as we go through this process. I'm excited to see the end result, ultimately wanting to take care of what we have been given, the facilities that we have, and wanting to use those in ways that bless God, and so bless others and serve God. And we've seen already that this building is kind of an outpost of ministry in different ways that we can do it. And so we want to take good care of it. It's a beautiful song that reminds us of something I hope that we're praying for constantly, and that is that God would guide us. And we know how that happens because we have seen it already referred to in 2 Peter. We understand that God has given us the guidance that we need to apply to our life through His Word. And I want us to spend some time doing a couple of things tonight. I'd like for us to think about the remainder of 2 Peter chapter 1 as we've started this journey through a short book in the New Testament. But I'd also like to think about how this applies to our own lives and our own reality in the 21st century. Australian triathlete Chris Lee was immortalized in 1997. In the Ironman Championships, he was immortalized, but not for the reason you would want to be immortalized. Even though this wasn't in the age of Twitter and Instagram and sort of instant social media, he still had the technology to catch him in the midst of losing his energy and his balance. He had his stride at one point, and then there came a point where, as others have commented on, his nutrition just ran out. He ran out of energy. He pushed himself to the absolute limit. And so when he reached the finish line, his limbs go completely limp, and he's just like a rag doll that's dehydrated and underfed. One moment he was striding, and the next he had collapsed. And one of the people that they interviewed in the news piece done about it said, you can do all the training in the world, but if you go out too fast or make a mistake with your nutrition, then your day is done. Now, he was immortalized in not only a newspaper ad, but also a Gatorade commercial, showing what would happen if you didn't have the proper nutrition. And we've all probably had moments in our life where we felt like that. Maybe that's how you feel at the end of the work week. Maybe you feel like getting to Friday, if you're working Monday through Friday, and you get there, it just like you're collapsing. You're just waiting to get home so you can just kind of collapse. Maybe that's how you feel at the end of a work day. Maybe that's how you feel before lunch on a work day. I don't know. It depends on how things are going that day. But sometimes we just get to that point and we can identify with what it's like to feel completely drained. It's interesting to me how many times Scripture will tie an understanding of God's Word to an understanding of nourishment and truly being fed and knowing what it means to have our needs met spiritually. And we see that time and time again, and yet we have a hard time sort of putting into practice what we know to be true, which is I've got to have the proper spiritual nutrition for me to be able to make it in my spiritual life, in my spiritual journey. Now, I want us to sort of put a bookmark right here and think about the importance of the Word to our life. And then I want us to shift gears a little bit and see how these two things connect. So over here we have the importance of God's Word being our nutrients and sort of powering our lives. And then over here we have a result of a more recent article and a more recent survey. And I realize you can find surveys that say all kinds of things. And you can also find a lot of surveys that really pick on the millennials. And I understand all that, and I apologize in advance that this is one of those surveys. But I bring it up because I think it does reflect a changing culture that we need to be aware of. And so the Barna Group does a lot of these research projects. And recently, in February, they came out with a study that tried to explore generational ideas about evangelism. In other words, what do people in this generation think about the practice of sharing our faith with others in order to convert them to what we believe? Now, this is going to be on a broad scale. This is going to be on anyone who self-identifies as Christian. We've got a wide pool of people in just getting a sense of the American culture here. But those that fell into that millennial category, 47% believed it was at least somewhat wrong to share one's personal beliefs about faith with someone of a different faith in hopes that they will convert to your faith. So let me go over that again. About 47% of that generation that was younger than the other generations that had been surveyed said it was at least somewhat wrong to go up to somebody who has a different faith than you do to tell them about your faith in hopes that they would convert to your faith. In fact, it's interesting if you keep reading, 40% of them said that if someone disagrees with you, that's an indication of judgment. That if someone disagrees with you, they're judging you. Now, before we react too strongly to that, I just want us to stop and think, doesn't that kind of make sense with the general attitude we see in the culture around us? Have you noticed that when we're looking for discussion of ideas, no matter what the realm is, but especially in the religious or spiritual realm, that people are a lot more reluctant to voice differences with someone else because they're afraid that even by saying they believe something different, that person will say, you're passing judgment on me. You're attacking what I believe. It's interesting to see that even being reflected in some of the theory and the work being done in the field of communication theory. There's a strong idea by many who practice certain models of rhetoric, one being invitational rhetoric that would say, if you were to try to persuade someone of something, it's as if you're committing violence. You're doing something violent by introducing your different opinion to theirs. Now, that's the world we live in. That's the culture in which we live. And so it can be easy in that culture to say, you know, if me saying what I believe about something is perceived in a negative way, I've got a couple of options. I could either try to figure out how can I break through some of the barriers and still share what I believe in a way that people would listen, or I could say maybe it's just easier not to make a big deal about what I believe. I think that's a pressure that we face, a very real pressure to say, well, you know, they're not going to change their minds anyway, and if I come across too strong, they're going to think that that is me overreacting, me being judgmental, so I think I might just back off. Now, remember what we said over here. How many times does Scripture say, if I really want to have a life that's going to sustain me, if I really want to have a life that's going to last, I have to have it undergirded with the Scripture that God's given me, with the Word of God. So if that's over here, and that's a reality, then if I come over here and try to go through life and say, you know, I just don't want to get too much into that because that can create friction, that can create arguments, I'm going to be robbing myself of what God has said I need to endure. And so we're left with the tension here, I think, in our culture today to figure out what can we do to make sure we're holding on to God's Word, to make sure that we're sharing God's Word, and we're doing it in a way where others can understand why we're doing it. Because there's something here that can't be found anywhere else, because it's given to us by the only God that is here to be served, the only one that can really offer lasting life, lasting fulfillment. And so as we think about Scripture, I just want us to put those two things in mind and have that tension here, because when we start reading in Peter, we're going to pick up in verse 16. And you remember, if you were here last week, that we talked about the fact that Peter is evidently dealing with some false teaching that had begun to crop up. He was evidently dealing with people who may even have attacked his authority. And so he was giving them some very specific and clear instructions. Here's what you need to do. Here's the kind of faith you need to practice. And then in verse 16, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." There are a couple of things in the midst of this confusion that Peter says that they need. Both of those things are the Word of God. The first is the Word made flesh. They needed to understand who Jesus was. And to do this, we see Peter appealing to his authority, his experience as an apostle. He tells them, we're not passing on something that we haven't seen and that we haven't heard and that we don't understand. It's interesting because John does something similar in 1 John chapter 1. He writes this, he said, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life," that's what he's passing on. Both Peter and John are saying, we are witnesses. We saw powerful things that taught us who Jesus was. In fact, it's really interesting if you look at the events surrounding the resurrection. It's interesting to see the drastic change in attitude that the apostles had from the time before they saw the risen Lord and after. Even when you're reading from historians and people who don't believe in God and don't practice Christianity and don't believe in the resurrection, even those historians have to say that there is a remarkable change in behavior when the apostles thought that Jesus had been crucified and was dead and that was the end of the story, and then when they encountered the risen Lord. All of a sudden, the apostles who were locking the door and were trying to hide out from everybody else are standing out and preaching and being thrown in prison and getting back out and preaching again, and they're giving their lives for their message. What changed? Well, they encountered the risen Savior. They understood that Jesus had now been raised from the dead. And so Peter is passing on that conviction. He's saying, I'm not writing any sort of cleverly devised tales. I'm not partaking in any of the myths of the day. This is serious stuff. This really happened, and I am a witness. It may have been that there were some people who were attacking Peter's credibility, whether or not what he said really happens. We know there were some myths that were floating around that needed to be avoided, because we can see in Paul's instructions to Timothy. He tells Timothy several times that there are all kinds of endless speculations and things that are irreverent and that are silly. There were Jewish myths that needed to be avoided. He wrote to Titus in Titus 1:14. When Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, among other things, he's got to clear up an understanding of the resurrection. Here's what's going to happen when you're raised from the dead. Let's understand the last things that are going to take place. So there wasn't just the apostles going around teaching. There were other people that were saying things, and constantly in Scripture, we're seeing God's truth shining into a place that had all kinds of competing notions for what was really going to happen. And God is saying, no, this is what's going to happen. Peter's affirming that here. And he does so by looking at a couple of different specific instances. Did you notice when we were reading the passage, the first thing that he seems to very clearly refer to is this idea in verse 17 that he received honor and glory from God the Father. Such an utterance was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. If that sets off some alarm bells for you, it's probably because we have read, as we went through Matthew, what happened when Jesus was baptized. And so if you think about the baptism of Jesus, just look at what we see in Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, when he goes to be baptized by John. Let's pick up in verse 14. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, even if that was all the meaning of that statement, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, that would be a powerful statement. Coming from heaven, you have the sky. Mark uses the terminology that the heavens were torn open, and that you have the Spirit descending. You have a voice of the Father. The Father, Son, and the Spirit are all here. At the same time, they're present. And a voice from above says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That would be powerful enough. But what's happening here is not only is God speaking forth truth, but he's also drawing on imagery from the Old Testament. Earlier this week, we hosted the revival retreat for youth ministers, and one of our speakers was David Morris, who preaches over at Highland, and he had some outstanding lessons to share. But one of the things he pointed out as he discussed this designation of Jesus as king is something that we find in the second psalm. And as I was thinking about this lesson in this particular passage, I thought that would be a good one for us to revisit. Because if we look at Psalm 2 in verse 7, you get a glimpse of some kingly language. This was a royal psalm that would have been associated with a king being appointed. When you had a new king appointed, here was a psalm that would sort of commemorate that. And verse 7 says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Now we understand that the phrase son of God, when it is describing Jesus, means something specific. It means God's son. The only begotten son. But there was a sense in which that term son of God was used to describe kings. Those in authority. Those who are going to lead God's people. And so isn't it interesting that as the father makes this statement, he's saying, you are my son. Even pagan kings tried to take that title of the son of God or son of the gods and apply it to themselves. Even Roman emperors tried that. Here, we're getting that kingly language and it's applying specifically here to Jesus. We might think about what the prophet Isaiah writes in verse 1 of Isaiah 52. My chosen one, in whom my soul delights. God is drawing on this Old Testament imagery so that people won't miss who the Messiah is. And Peter said, we saw that. We witnessed that. Can you imagine Peter, as he's teaching others, being able to say, I was there when that happened. And that's not the only time he was there and he heard those words that this is my son. Because the next thing that Peter talks about in this chapter refers to the mountain of transfiguration. As we think about this majestic glory, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So Peter didn't just hear it at the baptism when he receives this honor and glory. He hears it on the holy mountain. In Matthew 16, Peter makes this great confession. Confesses Jesus as Lord, that he is the Son of God. And Jesus says, this confession isn't from man. But even as Peter makes that confession, he doesn't completely understand everything that that entails. We know that because when it gets to the time when they're up on the mountain of transfiguration and you have Moses and Elijah right there, Peter says, it's good to be here. I tell you what, let's make three tabernacles and let's have one for each of you. And then you have the voice from heaven that clearly states, this is my son, listen to him. Not only once, but twice, Peter was reminded of the fact that when it comes to looking for guidance, there's only one word made flesh, as John would describe it. What did they need in the midst of this confusion? They needed the word made flesh. And so Peter begins by saying, I'm not making this up. We're not coming up with cleverly devised myths. I have seen God confirm who his Messiah is. I mean, can't you imagine that Peter never forgot that moment? Can't you imagine that even if there's a little bit of embarrassment, thinking back, thinking, oh, why did I say that? I would imagine Peter had several of those moments. You know, why did I say that? Why did I do that? I wish I hadn't done that. But he's also thinking back to the glory of understanding the importance of Jesus. So when we read in the New Testament that we need to preach the Word, we're preaching the Word of God, but when we do that, we're preaching about the Word made flesh. So we've got to have the Word made flesh. But the only way we can know about the Word made flesh is if we understand the words of Scripture. And that's the second thing that Peter stresses here. If you look towards the end of chapter 1, notice that he says, we have a prophetic word that's made certain, made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Saying you're in a dark place, you need to be able to look where the light is. And we have the Word of God that is certain, that we can lean on. This may be one of the most challenging points for us to teach in the culture in which we live. A culture that doesn't really value an absolute standard as much as it has in previous years. A world around us that might be reluctant to say there is one authority that can judge everyone. And yet, if I'm going to have the kind of spiritual food that's going to get me through life, I can't start compromising on whether or not the Bible matters to everyone or just me. Peter reminds me here, I don't have the privilege of saying, well, you know, I like the Bible and I'll kind of take that, but, you know, whatever works for you, works for you. Peter is saying, no, in the dark times, you've got to go where the light is. How many times in the Psalms do we see Scripture described as a lamp to my feet and a light to my path? How many times do we see it referred to as a way in which we can be guided? There's a guidance that comes from Scripture. So we're going to have to wrestle with how can we communicate that in the world in which we live. But he puts something else here that I think is important for us to think about. Verses 20 and 21, where he says that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy was made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now all of us, as we think about God's Word, are going to have to do the hard work of interpreting. Right? That's That's something that has to happen. There's a sense in which when I read about Noah, for example, and he's commanded to build an ark, well, I haven't received the command to build an ark, so I've got to learn what is Scripture teaching me there. This morning when we talked about Abraham in Genesis 22, we've got to do the hard work of getting in the text and wrestling with it. And what does that mean? So I'm not saying that none of us, you know, have to interpret Scripture. But what he's making very clear is that God's word, his prophetic word, is not just the product of what one person thought was a good idea or what a group of people thought might be helpful. They were men who were moved by the Spirit. That there's power here. And if I ever start putting anything else on the same level as God's word, I'm going to be in trouble. I don't worship the word. I worship the God who gave me the word, but I've got to have it. Because I worship that God, I value that word. And that's an important message for us to think about, especially in a culture in which we live. In fact, we see constantly the way throughout Scripture, especially the New Testament, Jesus pointing back to the Old, saying in the Sermon on the Mount, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Or in Luke 24, 44, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. There's a connection between the Word of Scripture and the Word made flesh, because they're both accomplishing the same purpose, teaching us God's will. So where do we go from there? Let's think back to our original tension. Okay, we're dealing with the fact that without God's Word, without knowing Jesus, without obeying Him, submitting to Him, and without understanding God's Word, I'm never going to be able to make it through life. But I'm living in a culture that is really resistant to the idea that you should tell me how to live, that you should tell me how I should act, how I should behave, what I should believe. So where do we go from here? I just want to offer a couple of suggestions I think we see that are prompted by this passage and other places in Scripture. And I want us to try to do this as if we're missionaries that are placed in a new country, a new context. We've got a group that's going to be headed to Arizona for a mission trip at the end of this month. And even going to a different part of the nation, there are certain contexts and cultural changes you've got to keep in mind. But let's think even further than that. What if you went to a different place that spoke a different language, that ate different kinds of foods, and had different kinds of customs? Now, we wouldn't want to go there over there as missionaries and to get in the middle of that culture and to say, boy, I can't believe what this culture has done. This is ridiculous. You know, sometimes missionaries struggle with that, that culture shock that happens after they've been there a long time, and the things that seem so different that were first exciting, now they're annoying, they're challenging, and they're difficult. But the challenge of being a missionary is to, even in this new environment, figure out, here's the unchanging Word of God, how do I communicate in their language? How do I get across, without compromise, but completely in love, what God's Word has to say? And so if we were dropped into 21st century America as missionaries, I think there'd be a couple of things to understand. Number one would be to understand a biblical literacy is important. Biblical literacy. We live in a, and I probably don't have to convince you on this, but it's been interesting to read about it. We live in a culture that is not very biblically literate. In fact, multiple recent studies have sort of confirmed that substantial drop in biblical literacy in America. Here are a couple that I looked at that you might think are interesting. One was done by the Bible department at Wheaton College, which is an evangelical institution. But I thought it was worth pointing out that they would survey different individuals who were members of various denominations from every state in the country. One third of them could not place Abraham, the Old Testament prophets, Christ's death, and the day of Pentecost in the right sequence. Only half could plot Moses and Isaac's birth and Saul's death and Judah's exile on a timeline. One third didn't know that Matthew was an apostle. Half did not know that the Gospel of Matthew contained an account of Jesus' birth, or that the Passover took place in Exodus. And in a 25-question biblical knowledge test that was administered to high school students in various groups, their average score on that test was 50 to 55%. Now, it's interesting, there was another researcher more recently, in 2010, that took a survey of 1,500 members of the Church of Christ in West Virginia, and the average score on the Bible knowledge test was 73.78%, which meant that you could pass, but maybe there's some room for growth there. And as I read this, I wondered, how would I do on a biblical knowledge test? How would we do if we handed one out? What if we did that? What if that's the rest of what we did tonight, was hand out a test? You might think, wait, you should give me some heads up here. You know, give me a chance to study. Give me a chance to get ready. Well, all I'm trying to do is illustrate the fact that biblical literacy is important. Not just knowing what scriptures are or what scriptures say, but even how to use them. Being literate in where they come in scripture. And what about the story of God? Where does that fit on the timeline? One of the things on Sunday mornings that I hope happens as we walk through that Hebrews 11 hall of faith is we get a sense of the story of God's people in the Old Testament and how that fits, where that continuum is. And so if we were here in a new culture, we'd have to know, I can't assume that people know what's in the Bible. I can't talk to someone and sit down in a Bible study and say, well, you know when God said this to Noah? I can't say that because they may not know that. And I need to understand that. I need to understand maybe I have to take a step back and maybe I have to lay some more basic foundational principles if I really want to build that strong and sturdy foundation. I can't assume that we're starting from the same place. Now, that may mean that conversations take longer leading up to Bible studies. It may mean if I want to study with someone, I've got to spend some more time. I talked with someone a few years ago, and I loved the way he described this. He was having a Bible study with a group of guys, and he said, boy, you know, we're starting out from a place they don't know much about Scripture at all. And they asked me after a few months, are you getting tired of this? They were meeting together for lunch once a week, every week. And he said, I thought to myself, I'll do this as long as it takes to baptize the guys in this group. As long as it takes to share God's word with them, I'm going to do it. And maybe it means taking that kind of attitude and that approach. It might not happen overnight, but I've got to understand that importance of biblical literacy and build that basis of Bible knowledge. And then secondly, I love the way Paul gives us a model in Ephesians 4:15 of what it means to speak the truth in love. And so I'm going to have to be sure that I model that if I want my voice to be heard in a discussion about spiritual matters. So yes, we live in a culture that says, boy, I'm really reluctant to go up to someone and to tell them, hey, here's what I believe. You ought to change what you believe. Does that mean we don't try to go out and teach others? Does that mean it's wrong to try to evangelize? Well, that's not what Scripture says. What I've got to do is just like a missionary, figure out, okay, in this culture, how do I do that? Okay, maybe something that would have worked a few decades ago doesn't work quite as well, and so I've got to modulate that. I've got to change that a little bit. I've got to figure out what it is that could reach someone. I think of the way our culture has changed in a lot of ways. You can probably relate to this. There was a time, and this has not been too long ago, when if you heard a doorbell or if you heard someone knocking at the door, you would be excited. Hey, someone's coming over. Let's see who it is. Now, if you're like me, we had someone who came by, rang the doorbell, someone who was going to do some work in the yard, but rang the doorbell on one day when I was at home by myself, and I thought, who's this? You know, you're suspicious. Who could this be? You know, there's a different sort of culture. So maybe if I just show up at someone's house without letting them know that I'm coming there and say, hey, I want to sit down and study the Bible with you, there probably would have been a time, and maybe still is in some places, where they'd say, hey, come on in, let's talk about that. But that's not always the case now. So maybe I've got to figure out, how can I engage with that person, plant the seed, set a time, do some prep work. What can I do? It might not be quite as simple as just walking up to someone and saying, hey, I want to study the Bible with you. Now, there are some places we go and some cultures that we work in mission trips. I can remember not too many years ago when we went down to Peru in an area outside of Lima. And I was amazed at how many people would just stand and talk with you about Scripture and be genuinely interested in that community. They were genuinely interested. So there are some places you can still do that. I don't know if every place is like that. So we've got to think, okay, how can I approach those people? What can I do to reach that person? If there's someone in your life right now that you're thinking of, what can I do? Never to compromise on truth, but to always show them love. Maybe what they've heard from me is more truth than love. Maybe I've told them what I think. Maybe I've vented to them or complained about, I can't believe the world's the way it is today. Maybe what they need to see from me is that I care about people, that I love people. Or maybe I've tried to show someone that I love them so much that they've kind of left with the idea that I'll accept anything. Maybe I need to back up and say, whoa, let's talk about what Scripture has to say. There's going to be no easy five-step solution to convincing other people that they need the Word of God. But there is going to be an opportunity in a dark place to shine the light of God's Word. The easiest thing for us to do in a discussion like this tonight, the easiest thing would be to say, you know, our culture has changed. And it used to be people believed in the Bible, and now they don't believe in the Bible as much. And people used to know about the Bible, and now they don't know about the Bible as much. And when I was growing up, everyone went to church, and you had to go to church. And now people don't think they need to come to church. And to leave here with a negative and defeated attitude, it would be easy to do that. Please, let's not do that tonight. Let's leave here imagining what can be done when we do our absolute best to share God's Word in this culture. In Acts chapter 2, we see an incredible time in the church. There were all of these people together. They had everything in common. And then, later on in the book of Acts, persecution breaks out. And it probably would have been easy for people, after they leave Jerusalem, to say, oh, don't you remember what it used to be like in Jerusalem? Boy, we were meeting together every day, and we were hearing what the apostles said. Don't you remember how great that was back there? We had the real apostles, you know, the big names in the church. You know, Peter was there. We could listen to all of these. Wasn't that great? But you know what happened when persecution broke out in Jerusalem? The church began to spread. And people who were probably against their will, moved either back home or moved to new places out of Jerusalem, were in a dark world that Christianity had not yet entered into because the kingdom had just been announced here by Peter, that the gospel had been preached. But because they were focused on that, church spread. I'm thankful for blessings that God's given us and our culture in the past. But I don't want to be so focused on that I'm missing the opportunities that are all around me to share God's Word. Let's leave here convicted that the Word matters and that we want to share the Word made flesh with others through the Word that's been written down. It may be that tonight you need the Word to matter in your own life. It may be that you need to put Christ on in baptism and understand that when we do that, we come into contact with the saving blood of Jesus, that enters us into a life that's only the beginning of service. It's not the end. It's the beginning of serving God. And so it may be that you need to make that decision. It could be that maybe the Word hasn't mattered as much in your life as you know that it should. And you want to rededicate yourself and ask for prayers. Let's leave here tonight making sure we know that the Word matters. If there's any way we can help, please come as we stand and sing together.